scripture is from Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. I think what I want to do this morning is to read my translation so that you have my paraphrase, so that you have an idea of the flow. And then when we go back to studying it, we'll take it verse by verse using your pew Bible. For this very reason, in light of all that I've just said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, in order that the blessings of this gospel might be made real and be used by you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for your benefit. Well, maybe you haven't, so I'll tell you again. By revelation, there was made known to me the big secret of God, as I wrote before in brief. If you read it again, you will be able to understand my insight into the big secret of Christ. In previous generations, it was not revealed to the sons of humanity in the way it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. To be specific, this big secret means that through the gospel, the Gentiles are joint heirs together and fellow members of the body together and partners together of the promise in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel of which I was made a minister in accord with the gift of God's grace. This grace was given to me by and with and for the working of God's power. Can you believe it? This grace was given to me. To me, the least, and I might add the shortest of all the saints. To me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the bottomless riches of Christ. And more than that, to me was given the great privilege of unveiling and inaugurating what is the stewardship of that secret, which has been hidden for ages in the heart of God who created all things. It was given to me in order that now it might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church. Drum roll, please. The many splendored wisdom of God. Oh, it was just like God to carry out the purpose of the ages in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him we have boldness and access to the very throne of God. And this bold entry we make confidently through faith in Christ. Consequently, folks, pull yourselves together. Don't lose heart at my stress and my sufferings on your behalf. They are your glory. They are the proof that you actually have access to these blessings and privileges and powers. Now let's pray that prayer we pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Twenty-seven years ago, Mary and I were in a hospital in South Seattle preparing for the planned delivery of our firstborn, Jake. Jake was 2 weeks late, and They were planning to take him out, whether he was ready or not. Well, we got to the hospital at about 10 in the morning and realized that we might be there all day. So we brought along an Ellery Queen mystery in order to pass the time. You know, it was one of those stories where the novel reads and events occur and they are clues for you to come to your own conclusion and solve the mystery late in the book. They say, you've now been given all the clues. What is the result of the mystery? It was captivating. It was enthralling. We'd already read a couple of those during Mary's pregnancy, during the long nights that we were spending up at camp in those years. Well, it was intense, and it was riveting, and it was a really good thing for me to read to Mary in order to keep her mind off of the pregnancy, the delivery that at that point wasn't happening. Until the doctor came in and informed me that I had to stop reading the mystery because it was raising Mary's blood pressure. Now, I don't know if you're aware of movies that, as they come out. I try to keep up with them. There's just another movie that has hit the screens, the theaters, in our location called The Zodiac. You might have seen the ads for it on TV. It's about a 1970s serial killer in San Francisco called the Zodiac Killer who was never caught. It was an unsolved mystery. Funny how those two words seem to go together in our culture. Unsolved and mystery. When we say that the universe is a mystery, well, what we're actually saying is it's an unsolved mystery. Nobody's quite figured it out yet. When we suggest that the attraction of the sexes is a mystery, we mean that it is an unsolved mystery. Nobody has ever quite figured out the attraction of the sexes. Although I'm told that one man did figure it out, and the women discovered it, and they took him out and did away with him. But we don't know how these things fit together. So when we use the word mystery, we seem to be saying that it is an unsolved mystery. Now, this is a problem because when we come to Paul, the word mystery is one of his favorite words. He uses it 18 times, 18 times out of the 26 times that it appears in the New Testament. But Paul, when he uses this word mystery, was not thinking unsolved mystery. In the Bible, the word mystery does not usually mean an enigma, which is absolutely past finding out, like the origins of the universe. It means instead a secret, a divine secret, which God has revealed. We know the secret. But apart from that revelation, you could never figure it out on your own. In fact, in Romans 16, 25 and 26, Paul uses this word mystery as a synonym for the gospel. We've been declaring the mystery. But it's not something you can't figure out because it's something that's been revealed and is now declared. Here in Ephesians, Paul uses this word mystery about a half a dozen times. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul summarizes his understanding of the mystery of God. I'll read it. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For God has made known to us, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery, it's not a mystery any longer, you see, it's a secret, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven, and things on earth. The mystery of history is that everything created, and your life included, all fits together like a grand symphony in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, which we're going to study, Paul uses this word mystery to emphasize that out of all the togetherness found in the Lord Jesus, certainly the strangest bedfellows that were ever plucked in the same bed were the Jews and the Gentiles. Furthermore, it was Paul himself who had special insight into this mystery, this secret, and a special commission because of this mystery. So this morning we're going to study the theme here in Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, which is this mystery that Paul understands and preaches. So first we're going to understand Paul's thinking quickly to this point, and then we'll study our 13 verses and make a couple of applications. Okay? So we're going to get a running start into what Paul's thinking, where he's been, where he's headed. Which is funny because Paul's a little confused himself. Then do the study and then a couple of applications. Okay, if you'll take a look at your outline, your summary outline, which was passed out with your bulletins. You see how Paul's thinking has accumulated, has snowballed to this point. The whole problem is that the Jews and the Christians, the Jews and the Gentiles, were being brought together in Asia Minor, converted and brought together, living in a congregation and community in Ephesus and in the cities surrounding Ephesus. But the problem is that the old prejudices remained. And even the most virulent anti-Gentile sentiment outside Jerusalem seems to have centered in Asia Minor. Just like you go through our country and you can see in different places in the country where racism is stronger and more virulent and even more murderous than it is in other places. That's the way it was in the ancient world. And oddly, one of the places where this antagonism was strongest was in Asia Minor. So in his circular letter to these Christians, Paul is reminding them of the glorious revolutionary gospel that changes all this and changes everything that they are in order to unify them and galvanize them, get them to living together. So at the beginning, in chapter 1, you see here in the outline, Paul rhapsodizes about how great the gospel has been. He just gets carried away. It's all one sentence. And then he gets carried away again in the second half of chapter 1. That's all one sentence too, as he begins to pray for the believers. And then Paul just forgets what he was doing and all of a sudden takes off on a tangent in chapter 2, verse 1, and reminds the Gentiles where they came from and how they were saved. Don't get big-headed now. Don't start putting the Jews down. Remember where you came from. You used to be goners. You didn't have a chance. And that was all one sentence as well. But Paul slows down a little bit and starts taking his thoughts one at a time in chapter 2, verse 11. The Gentiles now have a full share in the kingdom of God, and they are fellow citizens, fellow sharers, equally sharers with the Jews in the promises of God. And then here, as he takes up this topic of Gentiles, he gets sidetracked once again. He starts to pray in verse 1. Gets sidetracked and reminds the Gentiles of the special revelation that he has to them. Paul is not quite as organized in this letter as he is in other places that we read. Paul is speaking off the top of his head and from the bottom of his heart. And this chapter 3 in Ephesians demonstrates this spontaneity. He jumps around a bit. It's easier to read in my translation than in your pew Bible, but let's go back and take a look at it. We'll study together and start with chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tries to start praying again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, no sooner does he say that than he starts to go off on a tangent in the very next verse. He says the word Gentiles, and he thinks, oh, golly, I should remind them that I am a special person in God's economy for the ministry touching Gentile lives. And I should remind them of my special commission to the Gentiles. And off he gallops on this second line of thought. But before we go, I want to point out something that Paul says that is very revealing and very insightful for us. Paul says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, how did Paul get into prison? You remember? The year is 62 AD. He's been in prison since 57. Why was he thrown in prison in 57 AD? He was visiting Jerusalem. And he was accompanied by Gentile Christians from Asia. And some people saw him in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and desecrating the temple. Of course, an accusation which was punishable by death. The only way that a Jew could visit the death penalty on anyone else. The Romans had exclusively reserved for themselves the death penalty, except in this one circumstance, which had the imprimatur even of the Roman Senate. So they saw him take this guy in, and they immediately pulled him out and started making a wishbone out of him, tearing him limb from limb. He was saved by the Romans and arrested. His enemies did this because he lived and preached and fraternized with Gentiles. Paul was in jail because he loved the outsiders. Do you love people who are left out? When you are riding on SEPTA and you see someone from the city get on board a bus or on board the subway that is not an attractive human being, are you willing to be friendly? Do you love the people that are left out? The learning disabled, the physically disabled, the disfigured. Do you love left out people enough so that you would be willing to go to jail for them if you had to? Or do you just love the people who make you feel good about yourself? When you eat at work, do you sit with your group and ignore the outsiders, the leftovers, the left outs? Or will you sit down and eat with them? Like Jesus did. Or Paul did. Furthermore, Paul does not say, a prisoner of the Romans for the sake of the Gentiles. Although, it was the Romans who had him in jail. Paul does not say, a prisoner of the Jews for the sake of you Gentiles. Although, it was the Jews who were prosecuting the case. But since Paul is following Jesus Christ, Paul is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Since Paul is obedient, Jesus carries the keys to Paul's prison. Jesus locks and unlocks the door to Paul's circumstances. It was just like Jesus had said to Pontius Pilate when he was on trial. Pontius Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have the power to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus said to him very coolly, you would have no power at all, except it was given to you from above. See, I'm not your prisoner. I'm prisoner of the Father who has appointed me to be here. Paul recognized this same reality. Jesus Christ was Paul's keeper, not a Roman soldier. That man to whom Paul was chained, even as he wrote this letter. The same goes for us. You do not work for your math teacher. You work for Jesus Christ. You are not unemployed because your boss fired you, although that might be the case. You are unemployed because at this point, Jesus Christ has appointed you to that position. You don't work for your supervisor. You work for Jesus Christ. You're not a homemaker with three kids and a husband. You are a homemaker for Jesus Christ. You're not an assistant to the vice president of your company. You're Jesus' assistant. You answer to him. And so if your circumstances are difficult, the person most responsible for your circumstances is Jesus Christ. Not the person at work that you're blaming. Not the circumstances in our society that put you where you are. Not the doctors who diagnosed your illness. You're there for Jesus. Wherever you are in life, you have been placed there for Jesus Christ for a particular purpose. There is a battle in this world, and that's your point. There is a conflict. There is competition in this world, and that's the position that you're playing. There is a drama. This is your role. This is your place in the plan of God for the ages. And the question really becomes, is that all right with you? Or is this something that you feel like you have to complain about? Paul wasn't griping. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I've got a job to do, and it's for your sake. Paul makes this plain later in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says to them, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, all right, Paul goes off on his tangent in chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read the whole paragraph there, verses 2 through 6. You Gentiles, oh my golly, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you guys, for you Gentiles, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is. Ta-da! That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Paul invents his own word to say that. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this mystery that Paul is referring to has been God's plan all along to display his power and love through two races of people that absolutely wouldn't mix, like oil and water, couldn't get along. This idea is just inconceivable. If we'd been there, we'd say, God, you know what you're doing. How are you going to make this happen? We read later in Acts 19, where 25,000 Gentiles were in a stadium, and one Jew stood up to speak, and they shouted for 2 hours to shout him down. For one reason, because he was Jewish. And the Jews, for themselves, they had Gentile jokes. Why did God create Gentiles? So there'd be something to burn in hell. It was true. The Jewish rabbis had a law that if a Gentile woman walked into this room and started in labor to give birth to a child, as Jews, we could not help her. It was forbidden, because to do so would be to help to bring another Gentile into this world. This is the kind of hostility that was being put an end to there. And this one? You've got to be crazy, but it was God's crazy plan. As a Pharisee, Paul would have had nothing to do with it. He wouldn't have even touched a Gentile on a bet. And now, Holy guacamole, here's Paul so transformed, so changed, he's sitting down to lunch of pork chops and shrimp cocktail with Gentiles. A Jew of Jews from Hebrew parents. Wow! Now, how is it that Paul was the one to understand this mystery? Why is it that by revelation, hidden from all previous ages, it was given to Paul? Because Paul had been as exclusive, as kosher, as Jewish as they come. If it was Gentile, Paul had been, or Saul, as he was known in those days, he was against it. Stephen and the other early Christians were against this Jewish exclusivism. And it was this liberalizing, these Christians opening the congregation to Gentiles, that Paul was so against to the point where he would have them imprisoned or beaten or killed. But then Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, and he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting these liberalizing Christians? Why are you persecuting these Gentile believing men and women?" Now, if Jesus could speak, Jesus was alive. If Jesus was alive, then he was the Messiah, as it was being taught. And if he was the Messiah, the Messiah was identifying with Gentile Christians, then these Gentiles are Messiah. I sit down to eat with a believing Gentile, I'm eating with Messiah, because Messiah identifies with them. They are as much a part of God's people as the Jews. How can I deny them any form of liberty? So Paul was so, his world was turned so upside down, so overwhelmed by this thinking, he had to find a new purpose in his life. And he found it in Isaiah 49, verse 7. Which Rebecca read this morning. Is this stuff real? Is it in the Old Testament? Is this the way it ought to be? And this is what Isaiah said. As it were, Saul heard God speaking to him personally. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. Saul, your mission is not to them, to the Jews. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation." And in Hebrew that says literally, we've had this before, my Jesus. It says literally there, you will bring my Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Saul goes, that's me, he's talking to me. I'm in this Old Testament. That's my life verse. That's my mission. Paul quotes this twice in the New Testament. And by the way, just in passing, if you think that God's not smart enough to put you into this book, you're wrong. Somewhere in this book, God speaks directly to you, knowing thousands of years in history, you would live, you would have specific issues you would face, and your name, your person, your life situation is in here, and God has a verse for you. Paul recognized this. Paul recognized there was no exclusive salvation, that this was God's plan for the whole world. This was what Jesus himself faced that first Palm Sunday. Do you remember? What was the sign that Jesus realized on that Sunday he was going to die? It wasn't the crowds yelling, "Hosanna, save us." It wasn't the crowds waving palm branches, Jewish flags. But it was Gentiles who arrived and said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says, "It's time. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time to die." Jesus is the reconciliation for the whole world. Either Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, or he is the Savior of none of it. Better than anyone else in history, Paul understood that. Let's go to the second paragraph in Ephesians, in our passage, Ephesians 3:7. Of this gospel, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul says, to me, it wasn't obvious to anybody else. It's incredible. Why? To me, the least likely. Why does he say that? Because he had been the one who'd persecuted these Christians. But there's another reason here. And that is the word least in Greek also means shortest. And this is a joke. Paul is writing a self-deprecating joke. I am the least of all the apostles because I used to persecute these Christians. And if you've checked on a ruler lately, I'm probably the shortest. I am the Smurf apostle. I'm the shortest of all God's people. In fact, he changed his name from Saulus, which means asked for, to Paul, which means shorty. And that's what he went by in the ancient world. After his road to Damascus vision, Saul was blind before he changed his name. Saul was blind for 3 days. Then Saul was turned over to a Christian leader named Ananias. Like a wounded kitten in the hands of a veterinarian, there was Saul, blind, fasting without food or water for 3 days, and in the total power of a Christian named Ananias. You know what that name means? It's Hebrew. Ananias. It means the grace of God. Isn't that ironic? Is God a great composer? Is God astonishing or not? Put into the hands of the grace of God. The Jew of Jews spreads the gospel to the Gentiles. This is crazy. This is ironic. This is upside down. The one who wanted to be the Babe Ruth of Judaism is now sent to play in another league, the Gentile division. The legalist becomes the apostle of liberty. The persecutor becomes the missionary. Is our God a God who gives life to the living? No, anybody can do that. Our God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as if they were. He takes the foolishness of the world and creates a wisdom out of that to confuse the so-called wise. He takes the weak to defeat the strong. And that's God's plan for the church. As Paul concludes here in verses 9 to 13. And to make all men see, this is my mission, to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in Christ who created all things. That the weak defeats the strong. That the outsiders become the insiders. That everything is upside down. That through, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold, many-colored, many-splendored wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We're not just going to win by winning. We're going to win by losing. Upside down. This was according to the eternal purpose he had planned all along, which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. We're not afraid of going to God. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. If it's all upside down and I'm suffering, don't worry about that. It means I'm winning. And the fact that I'm suffering so much means that everything is true. If I were lying, evil in the world would not come after me the way it's come after me. So you know it's true, and you know it's real. It's all grace, all by faith, and it's all to the glory of God. Just a couple insights and we'll be done. If God wants to use the shorties of the world to defeat the giants, why do you have such a defeatist attitude about yourself? Do you think you have to be gifted in order for God to be victorious? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't even matter if you think you're a donkey. Because God can use donkeys. He used one on Palm Sunday. Jesus can bring glory to a donkey. So stop believing in your weaknesses more than you believe in the power of God. Stop counting your faults more than you count on God. Look at Paul. For appearance, he was unmistakably Jewish. And that's a great disadvantage in a Jewish-hating Gentile world. But God made him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Not only did Paul look Jewish, he also happened to be rather ugly. An early ancient account describes him as being very short, bald, having bushy eyebrows connected on his forehead, with a large nose and bandy bowed legs. Unattractive. Yet, Paul had so many friends, his letters are filled with their names. He was a lousy public speaker. He had a thin voice and an unpleasant presentation and probably had to stand on a box to be seen. Yet he attracted large crowds and his writings have continued for 2,000 years. He had poor eyesight. He had severe headaches and complications from malaria. He was whipped 39 strokes 5 times, 3 times beaten with rods, shipwrecked 4 times, stoned once, and yet God's Spirit gave him unbelievable resources for energy. He was a murderer and a troublemaker and an ex-con, yet God made him his ambassador. It is God's whole plan. He has no other plan. He likes playing the same joke on the world over and over and over again to defeat the strong using the weak. If you're weak, you qualify. Second, Paul said that the mystery of the gospel is that God is bringing disparate people, repellent people together in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, strangers and aliens, together. If the gospel welcomes strangers, how about you? If the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, then the Spirit of Jesus should compel you to love different people. It has nothing to do with being outgoing or shy. Shy people can bake cookies and give them away to kids on the street. Shy people can shovel the neighbor's sidewalk. Shy people let the neighbor's kids play in their backyards. Shy people put themselves out for others because the Almighty Jesus lives in their hearts. If you greet only the people you know and love only the people who love you back, big deal. Even the Taliban does that. The lamps of our lives displaying the love of God are not to be hid under couches or in closets to protect us. But the light falls on everyone who comes into the room. Let's pray. Oh, Father, save us from being picky people. Enable us, Father, to be embracing and unjudgmental and empowering, that people might know that they have a future and a hope because Jesus loves them through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.